I am a citizen of the United States. What does that mean, Islamically? What does that entail? So that this citizenship is not something which is haram, and that is something which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala permits. I mean, most Muslims either take the opinion, well, we're forced in this situation, so therefore, let's not address it. Or, they either take the other extreme, where they say, okay, we're citizens, so therefore let us be citizens, you know, wave the flag, red, white, and blue, all the way to the end. And obviously, neither extreme is correct. But rather, we must understand. If we look at the first fatwa that came out when Muslims adopted citizenship of non-Muslim countries, like in the beginning of the century, we find that the scholars took the position that Muslims became unbelievers if you adopted a citizenship. For instance, Ibn Ashur, a famous Tunisian scholar living in the beginning of the century, said that if any Tunisian accepted the citizenship of France, he became an unbeliever. Why? Because at that time there was an Islamic state, and France took Tunisia and colonized it. And so therefore, it became an issue of where it became an issue of belief and unbelief. But obviously that fatwa doesn't apply for us now. None of us would consider himself, much less his fellow brother now, as to be an unbeliever because I hold an American passport or you hold a British passport. And yet that was a fatwa which is less than a century old. So the parameters of what is the concept of citizenship in the modern state and how does that deal with Islamic fiqh is something which, at least in my opinion, and again this is just my opinion, that must be addressed by Muslims, seriously. And in that entails a number of issues. Voting, taxes, being part of the military, being part of the police, entering into the political process, taking positions in government. This whole sort of gamut of issues where Muslims argue about, hold opinions, and sometimes the arguments become heated. We need to have the parameters based to us from the Sharia. That's one issue. The second issue, what is known as al-hajj al-zahir, is a technical term in the Arabic language, or the apparent appearance that a Muslim holds. Is it required, for instance, that a Muslim wears a clothing like I am wearing? In other words, that he must adopt a Muslim dress, otherwise that he falls into the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, where he said, مَنْ تَشَبَّهْ بِقَوْمٍ فَهُوَ مِنْهُمْ, that he who resembles a people who is from them? Or is it permissible for a Muslim to wear Western attire? And if so, is it just permissible? Or is there some argue that at times it can be recommended or even required? What are the parameters for this? And then if this applies to the outer appearance of Muslims, what about the misconceptions that some Muslims have? Well, if a man can wear a suit and tie, then why does a Muslim have to wear a hijab, a Muslimah, a Muslim woman? I mean, even though the issue of a Muslim woman's dress does not enter into this issue, technically a fiqh of al-hadi al-zahir, the confusion in the minds of the people in trying to discriminate between these two issues is there. And so therefore, in order to set the clarity of the fiqh rulings regarding this, this is another issue which I believe we need to address. Part of that is celebrations of the unbelievers. The unbelievers have a number of celebrations. Christmas, Valentine's Day, 4th of July. I don't know, you have the Queen's birthday over here, whatever. What is a Muslim's position regarding these celebrations? A large number of Muslims practice or commemorate or celebrate these matters. Even though perhaps the majority of the audience understands that it's forbidden for a Muslim to practice the celebrations of the unbelievers, yet I would say that for the majority of the Muslims in the non-Muslim lands, this is not understood by them. And so therefore you find the majority of the Muslims participating in one form or the other in these holidays, whether they're religious holidays like Christmas and Easter, or secular holidays like 4th of July or, you know, whatever, Memorial Day in the United States, or holidays which have a pagan origins like Halloween. So clarifying this issue to the Muslims, allowing them to understand, is important, essential in my view, and Allah knows best, for establishing Islam in the West. Another matter, clear rulings regarding transactions, buying and selling. If we look at the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we find there are a large number of hadith which are grouped under a book which is known as Kitabul Buyu', or the book of transactions, buying and selling. And if you look at the books of fiqh, you find in any book of fiqh, any manual fiqh, the two largest sections are regarding salah, the prayer, and regarding buyu', buying and selling. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he came to Medina, he addressed the financial transactions of the society of Medina, which was an agrarian society, an agricultural society. So we find hadith regarding al-muzabana sale. We also find the Prophet ﷺ addressed certain pagan practices regarding buying and selling, like al-mulamasa or al-mulabiga. And we find clear hadith. So therefore the Muslims of Medina understood how to buy and sell in a halal way. Now, most Muslims do not know the basics of financial transactions which they deal with in every day in Western society at the end of the 20th century. Most Muslims don't know regarding the credit card. Is this halal or haram? Most Muslims do not know regarding different types of stock markets, different types of pension plans, different types of insurance. And they hear a multitude of opinions. And as a result, those who want to fear Allah are confused. And those who want to follow their desires will find an opinion which suits that. The straightening out of financial transactions in terms of knowing the halal and the haram of these contemporary financial transactions is essential for establishing Islam in the West. Indeed, this step precludes the establishment of independent financial institutions, because we cannot establish independent financial institutions unless we know, first and foremost, what is permissible and what is impermissible in terms of financial transactions. I mean, the confusion is to such a degree that I remember a number of years ago in England, there was a concern, a fatwa, if using paper money was permissible or not. And brothers, you know, who obviously, I mean, we can say that they were all seeking Allah's pleasure, wanted to only deal with the coined money. I mean, it shows that the confusion is to that degree. Another issue to which Muslims need to address in order to establish Islam in the West and to bring a fiqh suitable for their time and place in terms of an applied fiqh is the issue of inheritance. Many Muslims have confusion concerning this matter. And this is because Muslims confuse between al-irth and al-wasiyah, legacies and inheritance. And so therefore, for many Muslims, especially those who come into the religion, how can they inherit, how this is to be established, and moreover, to have the mechanism that when one of us dies, that his money is distributed according to the Sharia, and the state does not intervene into its distribution of his estate, is something necessary for the establishment of Islam in the West. Issues of imamah, leadership of the Muslim community. You know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam commanded that if three people set out on a journey, they should choose an emir amongst them. And the scholars have deduced from this a point of fiqh, that if the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam required that if three Muslims, which is the lowest number of a jama'ah, the lowest number of a group is three, and they were to be together only for a short period of time, they must have a leader, an emir for that journey, then how much more so is that a truth, is that a fact, when you have millions of Muslims living together for a continual period of time, or for an extended period of time? Obviously more so. Now don't misunderstand me that I'm telling you that we should elect an emir tonight at the end of the lecture. No, that's not the issue. But the issue is that the idea of leadership in the community, and what is the bounds of that leader, and how is that leadership to be formed, and and who is to adopt that leadership, and the relationship between that leader and the Muslims as a whole must be addressed and understood and studied and applied. Likewise, issues of judgment, issues of arbitration. If we look at any book of fiqh, in the book Kitab al-Qadha, the book of judgments, you will find it says that the imam is required to establish a judge in every locale of the Muslims. However, though, if you look at the commentaries, they say, and if the imam fails to do so, then the people of that locale are required to establish a judge between them, because people dispute. And so therefore, when the imam is incapable, obviously becomes more so when there's no imam in the first place. And so therefore, for Muslims to have means of arbitration, which are recognized by the laws of the country, whereby marriage and divorce cases can be solved, differences regarding transactions and so forth can be solved, is something which is necessary for the establishment of Islam in the West. And then, what is the fiqh if we cannot resolve this in our own halls of arbitration, or if the state does not allow us, because it differs from country to country, how much arbitration, if so we are compelled to go to the non-believers for arbitration, what is the fiqh and the scope and the for that? These are issues which people do not understand. You'll find some Muslims who will say, well, if you go to court, you become an unbeliever. Why not? Because you're judging the taghut. Didn't Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say, أَلَمْ تَرَى الَّذِينَ يَزْعُمُونَ أَنَّهُمْ آمِنُوا بِمَا أُنزِلَ إِلَيْكَ وَمَا أُنزِلَ مِنْ قَبْلِكَ يُرِيدُونَ أَن يَتَحَاكَمُوا إِلَى الطَّاغُوتِ وَقَدْ أُمِرُوا أَن يَكْفُرُوا بِهِ. You know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say in Surah An-Nisa that, do you not see that those who claim that they believe in what has been sent to you, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and was sent to before you, and yet they judge to a taghut, to these judges which do not rule by Sharia, and they have been commanded to disbelieve in them? So a Muslim will say, brother, if you go to court to resolve your difference, you're an unbeliever. And other people take the other extreme. By rather than trying to solve the difference between the Muslims themselves, as soon as I have a problem with Abu Muntasir, I'm going to put a file suit against him and take him to court. Both extremes exist. So therefore, the issue of arbitration, what are the boundaries for that, and when we are required to go outside of our arbitration, what are the boundaries for that Islamically? This is part of the fiqh which we need to establish for this time and place, in order for us to establish Islam in the West. Finally, in conclusion, because I think the lecture has come to drawing to an end, I'd like to stress the point so that I'm not misunderstood, because I've given this lecture twice and I've been both times misunderstood, and that's probably more dealing with the nature of the topic and my inability to express myself in the way I want, but that I am not calling, or the lecture is not trying to call for the rehauling or of the Islamic Sharia. But rather, what it's trying to do is to try to draw issues that we as Muslims need to solve in light of the Islamic Sharia. And the majority of the issues of the Sharia are immutable and will not change, irrespective of the time and the place you live. And with that, I draw an end to this lecture. أَقُولُ قَوْلِ هَذَا وَأَسْتَغْفِرُ رَبِّي وَلَكُمْ سُبْحَانَكَ اللَّهُمَّ وَبِحَمْدِكَ أَشْهَدُ أَنْ لَا إِلَهَ أَنْتَ أَسْتَغْفِرُكَ وَأَتُوبُ إِلَيْكَ وَالسَّلَامُ عَلَيْكُمْ وَرَحْمَةُ اللَّهِ وَبَرَكَاتُهُ. You can choose. Just push me the question, I'll read it. Okay. Yeah, just give me one, I'll read. Okay. Okay. A number of questions regarding mortgaging, mortgages, buying a house, buy it, and credit cards. Are this halal and haram? Well, look, the lecture was not about fiqh and buyur. The lecture was trying to say that we need to understand what Allah's Sharia says regarding these transactions, so we don't fall into haram and we do it by halal means, if possible. And in this conference, there are people who are more knowledgeable than me in fiqh, specifically Sheikh Jamal Zarabozo, who we have an agreement with him from back in the United States, that he answers the fiqh questions and I answer the aqidah questions. So I'm going to extend that agreement, even though he's not here, to these questions. So these fiqh questions can be directed to him. And if you have questions in aqidah, I'll answer them, inshallah. Yes, sir. Okay, if the earliest generation agreed upon some matter that regarding fiqh? Can we change it now and come with something new? Well, it depends on what you mean by fiqh here. If you mean that they agreed upon something which is part of the Sharia, we can't change it. Like the agreement that there's five salah in the day. We can't change that and say, well, you know, given our work schedules, we only need to cut it down to three or to two or to four or whatever. But let's give something which we can change. When Uthman, radiallahu anhu, established a second adhan on a house, which was to be given before the first adhan, in the marketplace, so the people of the marketplace would know that it's time for Salat al-Jum'ah. Many scholars have said today, with the availability of microphones, which come from the masjid, there's no reason for a second adhan in Jum'ah. So even though they agreed to that, during the time of Uthman, radiallahu anhu, many scholars today see that such an agreement is not necessarily required, and so therefore if a masjid has a microphone, so whereby people can hear it from, you know, great distances, the idea of having a second adhan is not required. And then one should stick to the prophetic model, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, of one adhan. So if you're talking about the application of fiqh, yes, circumstances can come which might change it. If you're talking about the understanding of something which is dictated by the Quran and the Sunnah, that is, as I said before, immutable and unchangeable. A question says, you mentioned that these certain issues need to be addressed to avoid the confusion. It seems difficult to envision that confusion differences will decrease when these issues, taxes, joint governments, and so forth, are addressed. Rather, with many opinions, loyalties to scholars, du'at, that may lead to more factionalism, would lead to lesser fitna, be to avoid these issues, to avoid more disputation. Well, I respect the comment, but let's try to think about it. By avoiding these issues, will we actually live as Muslims? These issues touch our lives. I mean, now when a Muslim casts a vote in a ballot box, he will be asked on the Day of Judgment regarding that action. In the same way, when he buys something with his credit card, he will be asked by Allah on the Day of Judgment. And so therefore we cannot escape these issues. We are part and parcel of this society. I mean, unless the alternative is that, you know, we live some sort of aesthetic lifestyle out there in the, you know, mountains and stuff like that. If that is the solution which we're suggesting, and we cut ourselves off from society, well, you know, maybe the argument there, we just close our minds and, you know, tune off from the world. But that's not practical. Because even now, the way the world is, even if you're to go to the highest mountain peak, right, the world's going to come to your corner. I mean, that's the way the world is now. We cannot run away from these issues. And so therefore, for those who discard, you know, fiqh of our contemporary circumstances, fiqh al-waqa', they don't want to live. But rather they want to, you know, live in a fantasy or some sort of illusion. I don't know what it is. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the sharia, وَالَّذِي بَعَثَ رَسُولَهُ بِالْهُدَى وَدِينِ الْحَقِّ لِيُثِرَهُ عَلَى دِينِ كُلِّهِ وَلَوْ كَرِهَ الْمُشْرِكُونَ. It is He who has sent His Messenger with the guidance in the true religion so that it may be manifested above all ways of life, even if the unbelievers dislike it. Muslims have been put on this earth to worship Allah and to engage society, to engage civilization. We are not an ummah which recedes and retracts and tries to put up the barriers and stick our head in the ground and live the life of an ostrich. This is not the Ummah of Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. But rather the Ummah of Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is the one which challenges the status quo and changes it so that it submits to Allah's law and that it submits to the worship of Allah. That's the Ummah of Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. It's dynamic. It engages life. It is not retreating, weak, cowardly, ostrich life. That's not the Islam. And that is definitely not the way the Salaf al-Salih, even though some people are trying to make it seem that way. So, with my respect to the comment, yes, not everybody's going to agree. But let's not forget that when solutions are taken from the Quran and the Sunnah, they agree with the fitrah, the natural state. Because Islam is deen or fitrah. It agrees with common sense, because religion, revelation, does not disagree, does not conflict with common sense, with straight thinking. And so therefore, when these solutions are taken from the Quran and Sunnah, you'll find many Muslims naturally gravitating towards that. Yes, people will disagree, people won't like it, but that's their business. I mean, we cannot guide everybody on the face of the earth. Yes. Please clarify whether or not is it permissible for men to wear the thobe, meaning this, you know, Arabian dress in this country, because I've been told it is fard for them to do so. This is an example of an issue where the confusion exists. I mean, I have heard that brothers in England, out of their zeal to emulate the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and this is a zeal which should be thanked. It's not to be condemned, but rather the brothers should be thanked, and we ask Allah to reward them. Will go to interviews at companies wearing their thobe. And they'll say that, well, if Allah has decreed for me this job, I'll get it. And if Allah has not decreed for me this job, I won't get it. Is this really the fiqh of the Salaf al-Saleh? I mean, Ibn Taymiyyah in his book, Ibtida Sirat al-Mustaqim, I don't think anybody would argue that Ibn Taymiyyah was not an example of a scholar which tried to apply the understanding of the Salaf al-Saleh to his time. When he wrote this book about being different than the unbelievers, it's probably the final authoritative text on the subject. He has a statement, a paragraph regarding al-hadi al-zahir, the outward address or attire of a Muslim. He said, if you look at the hadith, where the Prophet ﷺ told the Muslims to wear a different dress, comb their hair in a different style, you know, than the unbelievers, this all came in Medina when Islam was predominant. But then when the Muslims were weak in Mecca, they weren't commanded to do so. And then he deduces that sometimes it is required, he says sometimes it's recommended, or required for a Muslim to adopt the dress of the unbelievers. And he gives some examples, like when giving da'wah. In the sense that if you come to a group of non-Muslims, wearing a clothing which is different than theirs, the immediate impression is that, well, hold it. These people are not us. And so therefore you set a psychological barrier. So Ibn Taymiyyah deduces that this is a case where it's recommended sometime to adopt the dress of the unbeliever when calling them to Islam. And he says sometimes it's recommended. He gives an example, for instance, a spy. When Muslims are in warfare with the non-Muslims, I mean, let's imagine the time of Ibn Taymiyyah. Muslims are in warfare with the Crusaders, or Muslims are in warfare with the Mongols. Would it make sense for a Muslim who is spying on the Mongols or spying on the Crusaders to adopt his thobe and his imamah and try to penetrate the lines and take the secrets of that? Of course not. So therefore he understood that these regulations came at a certain time, had a certain aim behind it, and that sometimes if similar circumstances exist, like was in the time of Mecca, then those regulations might take place. So that the issue that it's fard for a Muslim to wear a thobe, I cannot see that it's fard to wear a thobe. But rather, sometimes Muslims should wear a Muslim's address, and other times Muslims might be required, or it might be permissible, or it might be recommended for them to adopt non-Muslim dress, and Allah knows best. And there are more qualified people to address the subject, of course, on that. And what? Yeah. Anything else? Uh-huh. These two questions? Yeah. Okay, one of us sisters are married to men whose family are non-Muslims and who expect us at Christmas and New Year, expect presents and also expect presents, etc. I mean, in other words, I guess sister's trying to say to give and to take presents. In my case, the in-laws consist of the parents and siblings. What should we do? Well, the point is that as long as the sister realizes they expect it, in other words, I think she knows that it's forbidden to give presents at this time. So a Muslim should not give presents at Christmas time or receive presents. But what a Muslim can do, especially if he's dealing with non-Muslim relatives, whether they're in-laws in this case, or blood relatives like parents and so forth, is to give gifts throughout the year. The Prophet ﷺ permitted Asma, the daughter of Abu Bakr, to receive a gift from her mother, who was a mushrika. The Prophet ﷺ was one time given a silk garment to wear by the unbelievers. If I remember correctly, it came from Al-Muqawqis, who was the ruler of Alexandria. He sent the Prophet ﷺ some gifts, among which was a silk robe. And of course, it's forbidden for men to wear silk. So the Prophet ﷺ said that he who wears this garment will have no portion of reward on the Day of Judgment. So the Prophet ﷺ gave it to Umar. Umar was shocked. And he said, are you trying to make me wear this when you said that nobody's going to have a portion of the Day of Judgment? The Prophet ﷺ said, I gave it to you not for you to wear it, for you to dispense with it. So Umar gave it to his brother in Mecca, who was still an unbeliever. So this shows that the receiving of gifts, like in the case of Asma, from a mushrik, a non-Muslim to a Muslim, or the giving of gifts from a Muslim to a mushrik is permissible in the Sharia. And so therefore, in order to ease the ill feeling that might result if we don't participate in Christmas or so forth, we should give them gifts throughout the other part of the year and make it clear to them, look, we cannot participate in your religious holiday, but we still love you. So here's a gift anyway. And so forth. And Allah knows best. Okay, the Prophet ﷺ said, pray as you see me praying. Today Muslims are praying very differently. How can we perfect or correct it? Which books, tapes, etc. explain it in the way of the Prophet ﷺ? Well, we should first of all understand that the Prophet ﷺ prayed his prayer in a number of ways. And so therefore, as long as we pray in one of the ways which conforms to the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, then that prayer is at least a perfect prayer or a complete prayer with regards to its external form. There's another part of the prayer, the internal form, regarding the fear and the taqwa one has when he's standing in prayer, which is not addressed by the question. Due to brevity of time, we need to just skip over it. But however, though, one of probably the fine points of this organization, which is holding this conference, Jami'at Ihya Minhaj as-Sunnah, is that a number of years ago, they printed a book by Muhammad Nasiruddin al-Albani regarding the Prophet's prayer in the English language. And this is a good introductory text to the subject. And if a Muslim follows that, inshallah ta'ala, his prayer will be in conformity with the Prophet's prayer, and inshallah ta'ala, he will receive the reward for that, and Allah knows best. All the same. These questions are all the same, so I'll just take one in the middle of the pile. Take the top one, okay. With reference to this topic, application of fiqh in our times, how would one try and achieve a balance between hijrah and staying in the West and trying to apply fiqh in the West? Okay. Well, first of all, let us, with regards to hijrah, I mean, there is a whole issue of, regarding the incumbency of a Muslim not to live in a non-Muslim land. But we don't want to discuss that at this time. Let's discuss the practicality of hijrah. Given the circumstances in the Islamic world, most of us cannot make hijrah, even if we wanted to. And especially if 500 brothers with long beards appeared at an embassy asking for visas, most of these Islamic countries would bolt the doors and call the police, okay? So the idea that Muslims are going to be able, en masse, to pick up and make hijrah is something which is realistically not feasible. Realistically not feasible. There might be some individual Muslims because they have certain skills, like they're, doctors or engineers, or they have some sort of positions, they might be able to live in a Muslim country. But even then, that stay is usually temporary because the host country at any time might decide, pack your bags and head back where you came from. So given that reality, rather than dwell on the issue of hijrah, let us dwell with the reality that we are living here. And the Prophet ﷺ said, اِتَّقَ اللَّهَ حَيْثُ مَا كُنْتُ. Fear Allah wherever you are. Allah has decreed that we are here. And so therefore we should fear Allah while we are here and establish Islam to the best of our ability. What we can do, Allah will reward it for us. What is outside of our means, Allah, inshallah ta'ala, will forgive us for. And I hope that answers the question. And with that, I guess we finished all the questions. So again, I thank the brothers and the sisters for patiently listening. And again, I'd like to thank the holders of this conference for having me here and giving me an opportunity to discuss this issue with my brothers and sisters. أقول قولي هذا واستغفر لي ولكم سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.